These are our beliefs on which we stand firm.
Queste sono le cose nella nostra mano chiusa.
As followers of Christ,
as ambassador of the truth,
as a church family, these statements will guide all our actions.
What we believe matters.
What we believe about God matters the most.
Lo que creemos importa.
우리가 믿는 거가 제일 중요하고
what we believe.
What we believe about God.
What we believe about God matters most.
God matters most.
Matters most.
Lo que creemos sobre Dios importa aún más.
How's it going, Riv? You guys are lame. You know, both Michigan teams won yesterday. Can we have a little enthusiasm about that? All right, there we go. All right. My name is Noel, I'm one of the pastors here, and we are in the second week of a series where we are working through our mission, our vision, and our statement of faith as a church. And so we put together a resource. It's a book on our statement of faith written by all 10 Riverview pastors. And so if you did not get a chance to grab a copy of this last week, just head out to the Info Center at all four venues, and we've got copies of this. You can grab one for free back there. Earlier this year, I had an opportunity to go teach at a conference in England in Windsor. And by the way, Windsor is where the Queen vacations, which was happening while I was there. It was very exciting. So the Queen was in town. And so this is how this whole thing worked. I taught at Riverview over the course of the weekend, and then I got on a plane almost immediately after with my daughter, and we flew to England and then did the touristy thing for a day in London and then took a car up to Windsor where I had a dinner engagement that I had to do. And then the next morning I had this breakfast engagement that I had to do. And then I had this morning session that I had to teach. And halfway through the morning session, I started to lose my voice. And I realized that this was going to be a problem because I was going to be teaching about two or three times a day the entire week. And so I did what any good Englishman would do. I found some tea, drank that with my pinky out, and it did not help. And so I realized I needed a cough drop or just some hard candy or something. And so I went down to the front desk at the hotel where we were staying. And I said, hey, do you have any cough drops or a candy or anything like that? Like, we don't. And do you have a store? No, we don't have a store. I'm like, where's the closest store? And they said, well, there's one by the castle, which is about 5 miles away. And there was this nice path that you could just walk straight to the castle. It was really pretty, but I was not going to walk 5 miles for cough drop. But they did say, we have bikes. So I said, great, I'll ride a bike. They said, but you can't go on the path. If you take the bike, you have to take the road. And I said, that'll be fine. I'll take the road. Well, it turns out the road is downhill, windy, kind of like this, all the way down, and cars are buzzing on the corner. And right when I take off with the bike, the chain falls off. If you've been around Riv, you may remember that a year and a half or so ago, I had a bike accident and just shattered my collarbone. So I'm a little hesitant when things are like that. And so I went back with the bike, couldn't get it repaired. And so they gave me a different bike. And so there I go, winding down this hill. And it was really pretty. And you can go get pretty fast, you know, kind of going downhill like this. So I get to the bottom of the hill, and there's this little grocery store. And I go into the grocery store, and there's like all these snacks. And I'm like, oh, this is cool. So I text my daughter and say, hey, do you want any snacks? And so she's like, yeah. And so I got some cookies and some chips and some pop and loaded up my backpack with all the stuff. And I got back on my bike, and now I got to go uphill. And so now I'm going through this, and then it starts to rain. And so now I'm going uphill in the rain, and I get about 3/4 of the way up the hill, and I am huffing and puffing and wheezing because remember the throat. And that would have been the perfect time to have the cough drop that I did not buy in the grocery store. And as I sat on the side of the road, I realized I was so angry with England. Because if England could just be more like America, I would have a cough drop, right? Because in America, we can find what we want whenever we want it, right? I mean, there's not a hotel that I stay in that I can't go buy some hard candy at, or at least there's a 7-Eleven like 50 feet away from the hotel, right? We have so many options. We have the ability to have what we want when we want it, right? Just walk down the cereal aisle of Meijer and you'll realize how absolutely spoiled we are. And as I've had opportunities to travel internationally, I've realized it's not just in the developing world where they don't have all the options we have. It's in the developed world, like England, We are immensely, immensely spoiled as a people, and we get to have what we want when we want it. And the problem is we take that idea and we try to apply that to God. What do I mean? Well, we want to be able to pick the God that exists. We want to be able to say to God, this is who you are, and this is how I will relate to you. When I talk to people about God, quite often, one of the first things they'll say is, well, what I think about God, well, what I believe God is, well, how I relate to God. There's a very eye-centric approach to how we think about God. We place ourselves as the authority that gets to determine who God is and what he or she or they are like, or it is like. But here's the thing. If there is a God, and if this God wants to be knowable, and if this God is therefore knowable, then this God would create some sort of vehicle by which we could know who this God is. And we, as followers of Jesus, as Christians, we believe that that vehicle is the Word of God. Now, as we were putting the series together, it wasn't until this week that it dawned on me that I'm totally teaching this in the wrong order, because next week, I'm going to talk about why we can trust this book, and why I trust this book, and what we can get out of this book. And then this week, we're going to assume that that's all true. So what we're going to do is we're going to look at the Bible this week and what it says about God, and then next week, we're going to look at the Bible. So we're going to get that a little bit backward, but there you go. We're going to be flying through a whole bunch of the Bible, because we can't cover everything that the Bible has to say about God. We're going to hit some high points, and we're going to hit a lot of verses today. So this is a good day to use your app if you have one of our apps, or to just follow along on the screen, because you may not be able to flip through your Bible as fast as I'm going to be cooking through mine today. So we're just going to look at a whole lot of things about God, starting with the fact that the Bible teaches that there is only one God. It starts in the very first book of the Bible, very first chapter in Genesis chapter 1, verse 1. It says, in the beginning, God. And so this whole narrative of our world starts with the fact that there is a God and that he exists and that he existed before anything else existed. And so in the beginning, when there was no other measuring stick or standard or dot on the piece of paper, there was God. In the beginning, God, and then he did something. He created the heavens and the earth, which means he created everything. That's a way of saying he created all the stuff up there and all the stuff down here. He created everything. And so we start with this premise that there is a God who stands alone and creates everything else that ever existed. In Deuteronomy, this is what God says to Israel. He says, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one." And this God that is one says about himself in the book of Isaiah, "I am the Lord and there is no other. Besides me, there is no God. I equip you, though you do not know me, that the people may know from the rising of the sun and from the west that there is none besides me. I am the Lord, and there is no other." See, Christianity is a monotheistic faith, which is a fancy way of saying we believe in one God. Mono means one, theistic means about God, so we are monotheistic, a one God faith. And if we believe that there's one God, then we believe the opposite is true, and that is that not only is there one God, but there is no other God. Which means if anyone else comes around and says, "I'm God," we say, "No, you're not." Or if someone presents a God and says, "This is a God, but it's not the God of this book," then we say, "No, you're not." Because there is only one God. Now, that has always made the people of God stand apart. I mean, I was on a multi-faith panel thing last year at Michigan State, and the guy that I agreed with the most at the table was the Muslim guy, because we were both monotheistic, and that's pretty much where it stopped. That's where we agreed, and then from there, we disagreed. But no one at the table was monotheistic other than the two of us. And this is what Christians have always stood apart. Like, it's not a new thing in our culture right now. In the Old Testament, we see that the Jews stood for God, the only God amongst all these other people who believed in multiple gods. And they had the Egyptians and, you know, the Philistines and all the different ites, you know, the Amalekites and the Canaanites and the Joabites and all these other ites. And they all believed in all these different different gods. And the Jewish students said, no, 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 there's just one. Christians in the New Testament did the same thing amongst the Greeks and the Romans and all of their gods. They stood and said, no, no, there aren't many gods. There is one God. And notice even what God says in this prophecy in Isaiah. He says, I equip you, though you do not know me, that people may know from the rising of the sun and from the west that there is none besides me. What's interesting is he's writing this. It's a prophecy about a guy named Cyrus who didn't actually exist yet for another 150 years. That's called prophecy. It's history written in advance. And this was written to a guy actually named and said, this guy is going to come along and he is going to be the guy that I am going to use, even though he doesn't know me, I am going to use him to tell everybody in the world that I exist. I'm going to make that happen. And he does. It's crazy. But this is what God does. He wants us and he orders the universe so that people will know who he is. He wants to be known. And he wants people to know him for who he is. Now think about this for a second. Have you ever felt frustrated when someone misrepresented you? Right? You hear somebody say something, you're like, I am totally not like that. Right? Imagine being God. God wants to be known for who he is. And so scripture gives us a lot of who he is, but I want to zero in on one part of who God is that is so essential for us to grab. And that is that we believe that we worship one God that exists eternally in three different persons. We worship a God who is God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. And even though he is in three persons, he is one eternally. If we go back to that Genesis passage, it says this. It says, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. The earth was without form and void, and darkness was over the face of the deep, and the Spirit of God, and now we've been introduced to another member of the Trinity. The Spirit of God was hovering over the face of the waters. And then if you go to John 1, the narrative continues where it says, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And by the way, the Word there is Jesus. I want you to put a pin in that because we're coming back to it next week because we got this out of order. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through him, and without him was not anything made that was made. And so in the creation account here, we've got all three, God the Father, Jesus the Son, the Holy Spirit, all involved in even creating the world. And this description of God in John 1 is fascinating if you think about it. It says that he was with God and he was God. He was with God, and he was God. See, all three members of the Trinity have all the attributes that make them God, and yet they are distinctive as persons, distinctive in their roles and their responsibilities. And so it's fair to say of Jesus that he both was with God and he was God. All right, so let's look at these three members of the Trinity, starting with God the Father. God the Father has the role eternally of being the Father, of being the one in authority, being the one in charge. This is God the Father's role. In fact, if you go to Psalms, it's one of my favorite Psalms because it's weird, but I love it. Psalms 2. Starting in verse 2, it says this. It says, the kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed, saying, let us burst their bonds apart and cast away their cords from us. He who sits in the heaven laughs and the Lord speaks to them in derision. And by the way, the Lord there is Father God and the anointed is Jesus. And so basically what he's saying is, hey, all the rulers of the world, if they gather together like the UN and say, hey, we are going to topple God, God would just laugh, right? It's like this weekend I went to the MSU football game with my son. And imagine if in the middle of the game I just decided to insert myself into the game. I head out to the huddle and I'm like, all right, guys, here's how this is going to roll, right? Right, that's the reaction. They would laugh first, then I would be tackled and thrown out of the stadium and probably some kind of order would be written that I wasn't allowed to go there ever again. But yeah, but it would start with laughing, right? That's what happens here in Psalms 2. It's like the rulers of the world come together and say, God, we're taking you down. He's like, right? Why? Because he is ultimately in authority. He runs this thing. God the Father is at the top of the org chart of the universe. And he's not just in authority over the entire world, but God the Father is an authority within the Trinity. Let me read through five chapters. I'm not going to read the whole five chapters of John, but I'm going to fly through five chapters of John and quote Jesus again and again and again. I want to see if you can catch the theme from Jesus here. Starting in, start in chapter 4 of John, verse 34. He says, "My food is to do the will of him who sent me and to accomplish his work." Later on in that chapter, he says, "I can do nothing on my own. As I hear, I judge, and my judgment is just because I seek not my own will, but the will of him who sent me." Go to chapter 6, when he says, "For I have come down from heaven not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me." A couple verses later, he says, "No one can come to me unless the Father who has sent me draws him." That's an interesting one, isn't it? Let's go to 8. "Yet even if I do judge, my judgment is true, for it is not I alone who judge, but I and the Father who sent me. In your law it is written that the testimony of two people is true. I am the one who bears witness about myself, and the Father who sent me bears witness about me." Later on in that chapter 42, it says, Jesus said to them, "If God were your Father, you would love me, for I came from God, and I am here. I have come not of my own accord, but he sent me." Could Jesus have been any clearer? What was he saying over and over and over in those chapters? My dad is in charge. I am here because he sent me. I am here to do his will. I don't do anything he doesn't tell me to do. I just precisely do what he is because he is the one who is in authority. It's fascinating because Jesus is fully God. He is fully, completely, utterly God with all the attributes of God, and yet he eternally submits to God the Father's will. He submits eternally because the Father is in charge and is in authority. I mean, even think about the Lord's Prayer. For those of you who grew up in the church, you probably know the Lord's Prayer. If you didn't, you've probably heard it or bits of it. But Jesus' disciples come to him and they're like, "Jesus, would you teach us how to pray?" It's a good question. Jesus is like, "All right. When you pray, pray like this. Our Father, who art in heaven." And so he starts just by saying, he didn't say, "Hey, by the way, I'm God, pray to me." He didn't say, "Pray to the Holy Spirit." He starts by saying, "Okay, pray our Father." So he's addressing this prayer to the Father who art in heaven. "Hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come. Thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors, and lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil." So what is Jesus saying in this prayer? He's saying it is all about God and what God can do. He's telling us about God in the prayer. He said, "We want this to be about your glory, God, and your will and your kingdom. We know that you're the one who can forgive. You're the one who can provide." This is God's role. And so he appropriately prays to God about who God is and teaches his followers to pray to God about who God is. I mean, even at the end of all things, it says this in 1 Corinthians 15. It says, "When all things are subjected to him," that's Jesus, "then the Son himself will also be subjected to him who put all things in subjection under him. That God may be all in all." This is crazy. He's saying basically this. At the end, when everything is placed under Jesus, Jesus will take all the things that are placed under him and he will give it to God the Father because God the Father is the one who gave it to him in the first place. Now, that's remarkable. There's one pastor I was reading this week. He says essentially it's like this. It's like Jesus turns over the restored world to his Father who sent him to go recover it. Now, think about the humility. What we've got here is we have got people of equal authority, Jesus and God the Father, and equality that they have is not bothered at all by the fact that they are playing different roles in their relationship. It doesn't change anything. And so one who is in authority, God the Father, orders the entire universe in such a way that another gets the glory. He places Jesus on the throne. He says, "You be the King of kings. You be the Lord of lords. You be the Savior of the world. You be the Lamb of God that takes away the sins of the world." He makes the world all about Jesus. And when Jesus gets all the glory for that, Jesus hands it back to God the Father. It's like God the Father always seems to do this. He operates through another. I mean, God's like, he's at the top of the orchard, right? So what can he do? He could just say, well, okay, watch me, guys, as I do this. And instead, he says, no, I'm going to work through Jesus. I'm going to work through the Holy Spirit. This is how I operate. It's humility. That's God the Father. Let's talk about Jesus. Jesus the Son. Jesus eternally operates within the Trinity as the Son. And he operates as one who submits to the will of another. And we've seen that again and again. But what was God's will for him? Well, we see a piece of this in Ephesians 1 where it says, in him, that's Jesus, we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses according to the riches of his grace, which he lavished upon us in all wisdom and insight, making known to us the mystery of his will according to his purpose, which he set forth in Christ as a plan for the fullness of time to unite all things in him, things in heaven and things on earth. Okay, there's a lot in there. I could preach on that for like a week, but essentially what it boils down to is this. Jesus is and always has been plan A to save the world, and there's never been a need for plan B. It's always about Jesus. Jesus lived a sinless life as one who was fully God and fully man, the life that we could not live, and then he went to the cross to take the sins of the world onto him, that all that would place their faith in him, that the Father would draw to himself, would then receive salvation. And he died on the cross, he was buried, he rose again, conquering sin, Satan, death, ascended into heaven, where he prays for and intercedes for those who are in him, and we are all seated in the heavenlies with him. But this is what Jesus did, and it's so central to what he did, the salvation work. We preach about it so much at Riverview that it's easy to forget that there's actually some other stuff Jesus is doing. In Hebrews, it says this. And I'm going to just start in verse 1 and ramp up to 3. I don't have it all on the screen, but I like the whole thing. It says, long ago, at many times and in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets. But in these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son, that's Jesus, whom he appointed the heir of all things, through whom also he created the world. He is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of his nature, and he upholds the universe by the word of his power. So what we see here is that Jesus was the creator. He's the one who did the creation. So he created the world, and he is the one who upholds and sustains it now. So right now, take a big breath. You can do that because Jesus is upholding and sustaining the world. You don't fly off the planet because Jesus is holding and upholding and sustaining gravity. Now, does that mean that we don't have to study science? We can just say, hey, Jesus is holding us on the planet. No, we study science because science tells us about Jesus. Because Jesus is the creator. He created the laws of the universe, the physical laws of the universe, as well as the moral and spiritual laws of the universe. And so the more we know about the universe, the more we know about God, the more we know about Jesus, who is the creator. And Jesus is not just building and sustaining the entire world, but he has a specific niche within the world where he's got a focus of his attention. And it says this in the book of Matthew, chapter 16, verse 18, I will build my church, Jesus said, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. Jesus specifically is spending time building his church. At Riverview, we talk about the fact that Jesus is our senior pastor, and we're not trying to be cute. It's a theological belief that Jesus is the head of his church, that he is the one in charge. Now, yeah, it's not a bad thing to have a senior pastor, lead pastor title. Lots of churches like to have that title. We just don't use it because we want to be reminded. We want to be reminded that it is Jesus who is in charge. I mean, think about this. Last week, our Westside venue launched. And nearly 1,100 people showed up on the first day. They were walking down the streets. They couldn't find places to park. They couldn't find places to stand. It was crazy. Nearly just over 3,800 people total went to all of the Riverview venues last week. And it would be easy. No, don't clap yet. Because it'd be easy to look at that and say, look at what we built. Look at how great we are. But this is about Jesus building his church. You can clap for Jesus building his church. That part you can. Now, don't forget that not a single church from the first century still exists today. Not one that had a letter written to it in the first century exists today. So here's the deal. Riverview will not exist forever. There are churches every weekend that open their doors and close their doors, and Riverview's day is coming. Yes, 3,800 people came last week. That's fantastic. And one day none will come because we'll shut our doors. But Jesus's church will always exist. And in all of this, in the salvation of the world, in the salvation of his people, in the building and sustaining of the creation and of the church, Jesus does all of this under the authority of God the Father, empowered by the Holy Spirit. You may remember last week when we talked about Jesus unrolling the scroll from Isaiah in the synagogue, and he was reading about himself, and the very first words that he read were, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me." Constantly throughout the New Testament, you see it's saying, led by the Spirit or empowered by the Spirit, Jesus did this or Jesus did that. Have you ever asked yourself the deep theological question, how did Jesus live a sinless life? Right? Now, the easy answer, which is actually incomplete, is, well, he's God, right? I mean, that's what I used to always think, oh, just because he's God. No, the more I study this and think about this, Jesus actually was fully human as well as fully God, and so he lived under the authority of God the Father, but the reason he was able to live a sinless life is he lived perfectly empowered by and submitted to the work of the Holy Spirit in his life. So Jesus lived on earth, submitted to the Holy Spirit. Now what's fascinating about that is that we see humility again, because I think you can find from Scripture that Jesus is eternally in authority over the Holy Spirit. He sends him places, he does things with him, and yet when he was on earth, he submitted himself to the one that he was actually in authority over. Remarkable humility. And one of the first things Jesus says before he ascends into heaven, as he's talking to his guys, this is actually right before his crucifixion, he's talking about the Holy Spirit, and he says this. He says, "But when the Helper, that's the Holy Spirit, comes, whom I will send to you from the Father," so Jesus is going to do the sending from the Father, "the Spirit of truth who proceeds from the Father, he will bear witness about me." Now let's talk about the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit exists eternally in the Trinity in the role of being behind the scenes. Now, there are two great errors when we're dealing with the Holy Spirit, and the first is to ignore him. And by the way, he's a him, he's not an it. He's not a life force. He's a him. The first great error is to ignore him, and the second great error is to overemphasize him. Take a look at this just a couple verses later. Jesus says, "I still have many things to say to you, but you cannot bear them now. When the Spirit of truth comes, he will guide you into all the truth, for he will not speak on his own authority. But whatever he hears, he will speak, and he will declare to you the things that are to come. He will glorify me, for he will take what is mine and declare it to you. All that the Father has is mine. Therefore, I say he will take what is mine and declare it to you." So we see this authority right there within the Trinity, and the Holy Spirit always plays this role of being behind the scenes. And it's almost like the Holy Spirit now is the position that Jesus had when he was on earth the first time, in the sense that he's submitting to the will of another and making it all about another. But this is what he's done for all eternity. The Holy Spirit is vitally important and yet eternally working through others. Joe Thorne, a pastor, wrote a little book this last year on the Trinity, and what it is, it's like 52-page chapters on the Trinity, so you can read a little bit every day. And he has this section on the Holy Spirit, and I just want to read the chapter titles to you to describe what the Holy Spirit does. He regenerates. He indwells. He intercedes. He fills. He comforts. He teaches. He leads, he convicts, he points to Jesus, he revives, he gives wisdom, he sanctifies, he grieves, he gives gifts, he resurrects. And what we see again and again is how involved the Holy Spirit is in our life. In fact, the Holy Spirit is involved in every step of our salvation. It is the Holy Spirit that convicts us of our sin through using the Word of God. And so, like, for instance, I get done with a message, sometimes I'll go in the lobby and someone will say, "Hey, you really convicted me." I didn't convict you, the Holy Spirit convicted you. I don't write the mail, I deliver the mail. And the Holy Spirit uses the Word of God and presses it into us and convicts us of our sin. It is the Holy Spirit that regenerates us, which means gives us new life. When we were dead in our sin, it is the Holy Spirit that regenerates us and gives us new life. It's the Holy Spirit that gives us gifts, spiritual gifts that we can use in building up the body. And so anybody who's gifted at something, it's because the Holy Spirit has given them that gift, or the Father has given that gift through the Holy Spirit. And over a lifetime, it is the Holy Spirit that conforms us more and more and more into the likeness of Jesus, is what it says in Romans 8. And in all of this, the Holy Spirit's primary role is to point at Jesus. Now, that was a super fast overview of the Trinity. I didn't get to cover every single thing, but I want to get to the most important question looming in probably many of our minds. And that is this: who cares? Right? No, let's be really honest. Who cares? The Trinity thing, that is interesting. Yes, okay. And it's a great intellectual exercise to talk about the Trinity and their roles and relationships with one another. But the bottom line is, what does that mean for my life? How does that affect me? Like, how does this affect my life now? How does this affect the world around us, right? Well, here's the thing. If this is who God is, then he would want us to know him for who he is and worship him for who he is. Not for who we dream up for who he is, or worse, what we demand him to be like, but what he actually is like. And when our brain is able to noodle around with the Trinity, it changes us. When we realize this is the God that we not only worship, but the God in whose image we are created, it changes us. Let me give you two examples, one on how we relate to him, and one in how we relate to one another's created in his image. And then we'll wrap up. If this is who God is, then it changes how we worship. See, worship is our whole life, by the way. We'll talk about this later on in the course of this series, but in our vision statement that we read last week, we talked about the fact that we no longer live for ourselves, but for the name of Jesus, for the glory of God the Father, through the power of the Holy Spirit. That's how we live our lives now. And so all of our interactions with people and our workplaces and at school, it's all Trinitarian in that sense. And so that's our life of worship. But then there's the time when we come together and we gather together to corporately worship God. And let's think about how we worship a Trinitarian God when we are together. First, think about our music. We sing a lot about Jesus. That's a theological idea. We sing so much about Jesus because the Trinity makes so much of Jesus. God the Father has said, I am placing Jesus as the King of kings and Lord of lords. The Holy Spirit points us to Jesus. And so we sing a lot about the person and the work of Jesus. We sing a lot about God the Father and to God the Father about who he is and what his character is, and reminding him of his character. And in our singing, we're really in a lot of ways praying. We're praying a reminder to him about his character and who he is. And we do all this through the power of the Holy Spirit. When we teach, we always talk about Jesus. Jesus is at the center of every single message, whether we're talking about Noah's Ark or the Beatitudes, we're talking about Jesus. He takes a center place. We look at Scripture to see who God is, not who God we want him to be. And sometimes that means ranking ourselves under the Word, even though we don't like what it says about who God is and what that means about us. And I'm probably going to get myself in trouble on this last one, but hey, I have time. I think in our worship, it changes how we pray. Now, I'm going to put this one in my open hand. So at Riv, we talk about things that aren't closed hand. These are the things we're going to fight to the death about. You know, these are the really core doctrines. Open hand, we can agree to disagree on this stuff. This one's solidly in the open hand. But I want to tell you my personal conviction about prayer. This is my conviction about prayer. We are never told in the Bible, not once, to pray to anyone other than the Father. We're told to pray to the Father. We're not told to pray to Jesus. We're not told to pray to the Holy Spirit. And every single example we have of prayer in the Bible, except two, which I'll get to in a second, is praying to God the Father. And I think that that leans into his sovereignty. It's a reminder that he is the one ultimately in control. And so we pray to God the Father. Now, the two exceptions are Stephen, when he was being stoned, he saw a vision of Jesus in glory, and he kind of echoed Jesus' words that Jesus said to God the Father when he was on the cross, where he says, into my hands I commit your spirit. He said something very similar to Jesus and said, Jesus, kind of save me. He saw he was looking at Jesus. So I think that's a good time to pray to Jesus is then. And then at the end of the book of Revelation, it talks about the fact that Jesus will one day return, and the book of the Bible ends with the phrase, come Lord Jesus. So I think it's appropriate and fine to pray to any of the members of the Trinity that we want. I think it's appropriate to say things like, come Lord Jesus. I think it's appropriate, but I would say this. It seems most appropriate and most honoring to the majority of the time, if not all the time, to direct our prayers to God the Father. Because our theology matters. And by praying to God the Father in the name of Jesus, through the power of the Holy Spirit, we declare ourselves as people who worship a Trinity, a God who is a Trinity. We're Trinitarian people, monotheistic Trinitarian people. Again, that's in my open hand, but that's one of the ways that the Trinity has changed the way I think and the way I worship. It also changes our interactions with one another, because if this is who God is, then it changes how we think about authority and how we think about submission. See, all of us in our lives will have times where we will be placed in positions of authority over others. And there's times where all of us will be asked to submit and to live in submission to others. And we learn how to do both of these things by looking at our God. And it's only in worshiping a Trinitarian God that exists eternally as one God, equal in all ways, that has different roles with one another, that we can learn how to be an authority and how to submit. So we look at God the Father, and we see that he lovingly exalts another in Jesus, even though he's the one in authority. And we see that Jesus lovingly exalts the Holy Spirit in the one little way that we see that, where he's not playing behind the scenes role, where Jesus says, it is good, it is going to be better when the Holy Spirit comes than when I'm here. Because then he says, because he'll speak about me. So that's how the Holy Spirit plays that out. We see Jesus and the Holy Spirit both in submission, loving submission to the will of another, making much of another. And so in that, we see the key to both authority and submission. It's the same key. It's humility. It's humility. And so when we worship a God who is as humble and with so much humility as our God, then when we're in authority, we lovingly exalt others and we lead with love. And when we submit to the will of another, we do it with the humility of making much of another and submitting to the will of another, not just because it's what we ought to do, but because it becomes a picture of the God that we worship. And knowing who this God is, we're just going to close with one more verse in John 17, where Jesus said, and this is eternal life, that they know you, the only true God, and Jesus, whom you have sent. That's who we worship. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you so much for who you are. We thank you that you are all-powerful, that you have ordered this world so that we might know who you are. In fact, you created us in your image so that we might know who you are. So deep in the soul parts of who we are, in our relationship with you, in our relationship with others, we get little inklings and pictures of you. And we just thank you that one of those places is even in this authority and submission area. And we thank you that you showed us in Jesus an example of that. That you show us in the Holy Spirit an example of that, but that is not even their primary work. We thank you that Jesus' primary work was to come to save us from our sin of all those times when we don't reflect your image well, when your image is scattered and broken and shattered in us. That's what Jesus came to do. He came to give us his righteousness and to take his sin so that now we may live through the power of the Holy Spirit. We thank you for that. We thank you that that is who you are and what you do. And so it is in Jesus' name that we pray today. Amen.